Amen. Good morning. Welcome to Grace Community Church. My name is Pastor Brooke Simpson. I'll be bringing you the word this morning. Man, the place is packed this morning. That's great. Glad that you're all here. And I'm glad that you chose to worship with us. Grace Community Church is two churches, or rather one church, two locations. We're not two churches. We're one church, two locations. Of course, the North Liberty campus, but also we meet in downtown Iowa City at Old Brick. And we're essentially about the gospel. We make disciples and make disciples. That's what we're about. It's a great commission. And we do that as we focus on the gospel. And the gospel is the good news of the truth of the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Christ, and what that means for us as individuals, but also us as a community. There's three central commitments we're committed to, or values. Gospel truth, we're committed to the Word of God. We're going to open up the Bible every single Sunday, and that's what we're going to be about, verse by verse by verse. And when we believe the gospel truth, that brings us into a relationship with God through Christ, His sacrifice, His atonement, but it also brings us into a relationship with one another, and that's why we're committed to gospel community. We're committed to one another. And as a community of believers, we are placed on a gospel mission to declare and to demonstrate the gospel to the community we live in and also to the world that we are sent out to. And in light of that, you can't really be on mission unless you're connected in community. So I want to encourage you to take advantage of the time between the services. After the second service, head straight through the foyer into the gym for the Connect Expo. Learn how you can get connected to a community group of like-minded believers. Learn how you can get connected with a pastor or counseling or various ministries of serving and so forth. Just encourage you to take advantage of that. We do listen to you. There's comment cards in front. If you have questions about any ministry or anything, a couple weeks ago somebody said, hey, your bulletin, there's nowhere to take notes, maybe an inch. So could you give us something more in your bulletin to take notes? No. There. We'll do something better. We'll actually, if you look in the seat pocket in front of you, you see a full page there that says sermon notes. So no, we won't put it in the bulletin. We'll give you more than that. So there will always be a piece of paper in front of you. You can pull that out, sermon notes, if you're a note taker. Also, if you are a note taker, well, even if you're not, we started our app the end of April 2017. You can go to your app store, whether you have a Google phone or an iPhone, and you can go and type in GraceB3, and our app will come up. And with that app, there's a whole bunch of things there, but amongst some of the things there is the sermon notes. So this is what I preach from. It's just a one-page bullet point outline. The sermon notes, which are in the app, you go to resources or the weekly bulletin, click that, and you'll see sermon notes for the date and so forth. If you're a note taker, but you're like, I miss stuff when I'm scribbling notes, but you want the information, that's all there. If you lead a community group and you want to study whatever we're going through on a Sunday, that's all there, but it's pages and pages, not just this. So it's a little bit more expanded. So that is there for your benefit. We opened up the app in April of 2017 at the end of the month, right after Easter. Since that time, 918 people have downloaded the app and taken advantage of that. And of those 918 people, there have been 1,300 sermons which have been watched and or listened to just since then. So either you just aren't getting it the first time and you're having to listen to it again, or there's a significant number of people who aren't here which are tuning in and hearing the gospel. And that is a huge praise. So I would like to thank you for your partnership with the body of Christ here at Grace Community Church in the gospel. Paul says something very similar to the church in Philippi. He says, I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine, for you all making my prayer with joy because of your partnership in the gospel the first day until now. Now, Philippians, one of the purposes of the letter of Philippi is it's a support letter. He's thanking them for their financial support. So thank you for your faithful giving. Because you're giving, we are able to provide something like this for people, not just in Johnson County, but literally all over the world. People are tuning in and listening to the gospel through some of the technology. So thank you for that. And if you go across the way into the expo, there's other ways that you can learn how to partner with one another, with this church, in advancing the gospel. So thank you for that. This morning, we're going to continue our series in the Psalms, drawing near is the title of the series, Praying the Psalms. And what we're doing is we're taking, each week we're taking a selection from the Psalms, which is a book of prayers, and we are looking at how we might draw near to God in a context which is related to the same kind of context which led that particular psalmist to pray. And this morning is a difficult one. Last week, if you were here, that was very difficult. Talked about injustice and abuse when you're on the receiving end of violence or oppression of some kind. And this morning, we're going to look at a psalm where we're going to answer the question, how do you draw near to a God you're just ticked at? Okay, so how do you draw near to a God that you're really, really angry with and embittered towards, because this God that you know you should worship and draw near to, he's not running the universe the way that you believe that he should. And this is not a matter of if this ever happens to you, this is a matter of when, because everybody goes through this type of emotion where you question whether God can even be good. So how would you draw near to? Why would you draw near to a God that you can't believe is good? So we're going to see the psalmist here in Psalm 73 wrestle with that very thing. And it's imperative that we understand how to process this. So please turn your Bibles to Psalm 73. And as you're turning there, join me as we go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we need your guidance and your wisdom as we tackle a difficult subject, and that is all the injustice in the world and reconciling that with your goodness and how we are to approach you when we feel embittered towards you. So Lord, I pray that your Holy Spirit would soften hearts and heal wounds. And Lord, we just want to bring our pain and the suffering that people are experiencing, and we want to see it in the light of the cross. And so, Father, we just pray that your Holy Spirit would have its way in our hearts, and Lord, open up deaf ears, soften hard hearts, and open blind eyes. And Lord, help me to preach and teach in a way that Christ is exalted and that he receives all glory. It's in his name we pray. Amen. Okay, the psalmist here in Psalm 73, it says it's a psalm of Asaph. Asaph is a musician. He's a worship leader appointed by King David to essentially lead musical worship in the temple. He's an Old Testament version of Rodney, probably, although not near as cool, obviously. But he would be the Old Testament version. So think worship leader when you're reading the Psalm of Asaph here, and this is his prayer. This is his prayer, and he's going through, he's fleshing out for you as he talks to God, as he speaks to God. We're listening in, and we're gonna ride this with him and understand how he approaches a very difficult subject. And that is, here in verse 1, he makes a statement. He says, first of all, truly God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. So he opens this with a statement which reaffirms what he's been taught as a kid and what the scriptures teach, that God is holy, that he is just, and he is good. He is good. He's good to Israel and to those who are pure at heart. But, well, there's the conjunction, verse 2. Now the whammy's coming. But as for me, my feet had almost stumbled and my steps had nearly slipped. For I was envious of the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. Now in verse 21 and 22, we'll get to that in a second, but just a quick preview. He admits that this envy of the arrogant, he allowed it to cause him to become embittered towards God. He became angry and was bitter towards God. And he said, and because of that, my thinking was like a beast. And that doesn't mean that he was ripped, cut up, and an excellent MMA fighter. No, it means that he was a beast and began to think according to the flesh and not according to the spirit. And he basically acted like an animal before God and before man because he was embittered. So this is crucial. This is crucial. This is what we're going to look at here. So Asaph's problem is injustice. His chief question here is, God, how do you allow the wicked to thrive? How do you allow the wicked to thrive? And consequently, on the other side of that coin, why do you allow the righteous to suffer? He's witnessing the suffering of the righteous and the prosperity of the unrighteous, and it's ticking him off. and he's having a very difficult time strumming along. Well, that probably didn't have acoustic guitars back then, but they had harps. I don't know what they looked like. He's having a difficult time leading others into worship, to worship the God he's actually angry with. That's his dilemma. That's his dilemma. He's really struggling with this. So it leads to bitterness, self-pity. It leads to envy. It leads to anger. And in doing so, he becomes embittered and he begins to act and think like a beast. Now, the solution to this is what we're going to go through here. The solution is drawing near. Drawing near, speaking to God, listening to God, and then ultimately surrendering. So in that order, drawing near. And what do we do when we draw near? We speak, we pray, we pour our hearts out. We've seen this repeated in Psalms. Shut up and listen. Listen to what God says, and then surrender. Then surrender. This is a relationship. It's not just read a book, find out some information. No, interact with the living God. That's what the psalmist is doing here. So he's starting out. He's making this is the Psalm 1 or 73, 1 through 3 is kind of a heading for the whole thing. So now we have a picture of where he's going. Let's jump into it. Verses 4 through 15. For they have no pangs. Who are they? Back it up. I was envious of the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. So he's speaking of wicked people, people who are not following God, who make no pretense. They're boastful, they're loud, they're arrogant. So let's take a look at what he says about these wicked. He says, they don't even have any pangs until death. Their bodies are fat and sleek. Fat and sleek is not fat shaming. He's not body shaming them. That is, when we hear that, you're fat and sleek. It's like, oh. When back then, when you say someone is fat and sleek, it means they're prosperous and well-fed. They lack nothing. That's not a slam. He's saying these people lack nothing. They're well-fed. They are not in trouble as others are. In other words, the wicked don't have the problems that the righteous have. They're not stricken like the rest of mankind. Therefore, pride is their necklace. Violence covers them as a garment. Their eyes swell through fatness and their hearts overflow with follies. They scoff and they speak with malice. Loftily they threaten oppression. They set their mouths against the heavens and their tongues strut through the earth. Therefore his people turn back to them and find no fault in them. And they say, how can God know? Is there knowledge in the Most High? Behold, these are the wicked. In conclusion, that's the wicked. Always at ease, they increase in riches. Now, how many of you, within the last, I don't know, I'll give you a month, the last month have had a significant argument with your spouse or someone you're close to, where your spouse or the person you were close to, could be an employer, could be an employee, could be a sibling, could be a spouse, could be a roommate, use the word always in the argument? How many of you have experienced that? Every time you hear the word always, it's always wrong. So whenever you use the word always, that is always a clue that you are at that moment in error. It's never true. Never think about the things that he said. They're always at ease. The wicked, are the wicked literally always at ease? Do the wicked literally always prosper? Are the wicked, do they never experience the everyday trials and pains and illnesses and calamity that other people experience? It's patently false. It's patently false. He's letting you in on how he feels. His emoting is not rational. And when we emote, we generally aren't rational. Okay, remember verse 21 and 22? Gave you a highlight. I became embittered in my soul and I thought like a beast. He's venting like a beast. He's saying things which are not even really true. And when you argue and you do that, when you are rational, you think back, okay, no, you don't always do that. Just mostly, right? So this isn't even mostly, but nonetheless, he's emoting. So that's his first problem. He checks off the fact that the wicked are prosperous and they never suffer. They're always at ease, which is not true, but he's just telling you how he feels. Verse 13, now he transitions. He's no longer going to talk about the wicked. Now he's going to talk about himself. He says, All in vain, I've kept my heart clean and I've washed my hands in innocence. For all day long, I've been stricken and rebuked every morning. If I'd said, I will speak thus, I would have betrayed the generation of your children. Look at verse 13. What's his first complaint here regarding his obedience? It's vanity. So all this time, I've been leading people in worship and I've been following God and I've been keeping the law, and it's all vain. It's all vain. There's no reward in it. I don't get anything in return from God. The wicked do, but I don't. I don't. What do I get? Instead of reward, what's he saying in verse 14? So no, I don't get anything good. Instead, I've been stricken and rebuked. So what's my reward? What's my reward, God, for serving you? You put me on an anvil and you drop a hammer on my head. Thank you so much for the reward for my obedience. And then in verse 15, what's this about? If I said, I will speak thus, I would have betrayed the generation of your children. Who is Asaph? What's his occupation? He's a worship leader. Think Rodney going through something like this, struggling to, what he wants to do is vent to everyone. But he recognizes if he shares that with everyone, it will lead them to spiritual ruin. So he's basically strumming along and smiling like everything's okay. Okay. By the way, this isn't a sermon about Rodney, but I keep referencing him because their vocations are the same. Their vocations are the same. So he's really wrestling with this. He's really wrestling with this. His complaint, it's very, very common. Job had the same complaint. It's like, I don't get it. I don't get it. I want an audience with God. My righteousness is intact. There's no unconfessed sin. I've been living righteously, and yet I've been stricken by God. And his friends are like, ah, come on, fess up, you sinner. There's no way anyone would suffer like you are suffering unless he were wicked. And Job's like, no, I don't get it. I don't get it. So it's not new. It's a common thing. And the prophet Habakkuk in verse 1 through 4, in his opening, in the book of Habakkuk, who's a contemporary of Daniel, he says, the oracle Habakkuk the prophet saw, O Lord, how long shall I cry for help and you will not hear? Or cry to you violence and you won't save? Why do you make me see iniquity and why do you idly look at wrong? Idly means you see it, but you don't do anything. You're not doing anything about it. Destruction and violence are always before me. Strife and contention arise. So the law, it's paralyzed, and justice never goes forth. For the wicked surround the righteous, and so justice goes forth perverted. And then again in verse 14, same chapter, for the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the waters that cover the sea. Oops, wrong verse. Verse 13 of chapter 1. You who are pure eyes to see evil and cannot look at wrong, why do you idly look at traitors and remain silent when the wicked swallows up the man more righteous than he? Similar complaint. Similar complaint. And this is not just an old thing. In more recent times, Eli Weissel, a survivor of the concentration camps under Nazi oppression in Europe, wrote this in his Pulitzer Prize winning the book Night, which is an account of his sufferings and what he concluded and the things that he went through. He was contemplating, and this is what he was thinking while he was in the concentration camp. He is not an atheist, he's a Jew, but he's contemplating blessing God. Blessed be God's name. Why? But why would I bless him? Every fiber in me rebelled because he caused thousands of children to burn in his mass graves, because he kept 6 crematoria working day and night, including the Sabbath and the holy days, because in his great might he had created Auschwitz, Birkenau, Buna, and many other factories of death. How could I say to him, blessed be thou, almighty master of the universe, who chose us among all the nations to be tortured day and night and to watch as our fathers, our mothers, our brothers end up in the furnaces. Praised be thy holy name for having chosen us to be slaughtered at thine altar. This is the mentality of Asaph on steroids. because the degree of suffering that Weissel is witnessing here is magnified to mind-blowing proportions, and he cannot wrap his head around how God could be good and should be blessed. When you and I suffer, it's not different. It's only different in a degree. How many of you were here for last week? Okay. Last week, Jason preached on Psalm 10 and talked about the oppression of the righteous or the innocent by the wicked, malicious people who intend to harm, intend to hurt. Their cry is not different than Eli Weissel's. How, God? Why? You could intervene, but you haven't. Why are you letting the wicked continue to do what they do? Why are you allowing the righteous to suffer? Those are real questions that all of you at some point in time are going to wrestle with, and some of you are wrestling with it right now. Some of you are wrestling with it right now. The commons complaint. Even atheists have this complaint. Have you ever noticed that atheists post all sorts of memes about how angry they are at the God who doesn't know how to run the universe? Have you ever noticed that? Do you find that ironic? Why is it that people are so upset and emotively angry at a being they don't believe exists? Okay, many of you don't believe in Santa Claus, not rendering a judgment. But I want you to imagine a 12-year-old named Jimmy. Jimmy doesn't believe in Santa. He's told his parents, "Dad, you're Santa. Could we stop with the charade?" And so he's been doing this for years, and he's finally said, "Enough of the charade. I don't believe." And yet he comes down the stairs on Christmas morning and he opens all the presents and the one thing that he wanted isn't there. And so he's mad at Santa that he doesn't believe exists. That is illogical and makes no sense. What this shows us is that many people who do not believe in the existence of God do so not because there's a lack of evidence, but they do so because they are not convinced that the God that they don't believe in runs the universe the way that they believe the God that they don't believe in should run the universe. Does that make sense? Okay, that's not always, but often that is at the root of skepticism. And that's a very powerful emotive thing which would lead someone to skepticism. So I'm not saying that they have no reason to ask the question. Asaph's asking the question. Job asked the question. This is not uncommon, and we have to be able to understand how to best approach God or deal with these things when they occur. So let's take a look at how Asaph does this. Now he turns the corner in verse 16, but there's a transition here. But when I thought how to understand this, it seemed a wearisome task. In other words, the more and more I thought about it, it didn't make any sense. It just got me frustrated, and I became more and more bitter. Until I went into the sanctuary of God, and then I discerned their end. So I want you to picture Asaph walking into the temple, the sanctuary of God. Now, when we walk into the sanctuary in our context, you see a carpeted room with a curtain and a drum set and so forth and so on. When you walk into the Old Testament, the temple, the first thing, the most prominent thing was an altar, and that's where the sacrifices are made. That's where the sacrifices are made. So the first thing that he sees, the most prominent thing, is then the Holy of Holies, where the high priest enters and makes a sacrifice for the people. He sees that there's an eternal God, and there's a system by which man's sins are atoned for. But it doesn't all end here and now. In other words, going into the temple, he's reminded of something, of the reality that everything that he's experiencing here is temporal, but everything that he's experiencing here, it points to something eternal. So he takes his eyes off of the temporal and he puts them on the eternal. Paul says something similar in Colossians chapter 3, verse 2. He says, set your minds or set your eyes, set your sights on things that are above, not on things of the earth. In other words, set your mind on things which are eternal, not on things which are temporal. At best, you're going to live to 100 years. And I mean at best. At the longest, you're not going to live much longer than that. 70 to 100 years. And you have to realize that you are created for eternity, and that 70 years is a speck, a tick on the timeline of your existence. Asaph was not considering that. He was simply considering from birth to death, and it's just not fair. The righteous suffer and the wicked prosper. It's not fair, it's not fair, it's not fair, it's not fair. He's not thinking eternally. So he goes into the sanctuary and he begins to discern their end and begins to think eternally. He says, truly, you set them in slippery places. You make them fall into ruin. How they are destroyed in a moment, swept away utterly by terrors, like a dream when one awakes. O Lord, when you rouse yourself, you despise them as phantoms. In this text here, what we learn here is that justice delayed is not the same thing as injustice. Justice delayed is not justice denied. In other words, yes, the wicked are not currently receiving what they are due, but they will. That's a crucial, crucial thing. Everyone who is wicked, who perpetrates violence and oppression against other people, they may go unpunished in this life. They may not be imprisoned. They may escape civil justice in a court of law. They will not escape the justice of God. They will stand before a holy, a just, and a righteous God, and they will give an account for every act, every thought, every deed. That is a fact. And so he realizes this. He's like, okay, I wasn't thinking eternally. Verse 21. And he admits it. He says, listen, my soul was embittered. I just confess. I was mad at you, God. I was angry that you weren't running the universe the way I had decreed you should run the universe. And when I was like that, when I was pricked in heart, I was a brutish, ignorant beast. I acted like an animal. I wasn't thinking clearly. Now, this is repentance. He's confessing that his thinking was not in accordance with what is true. And what's the definition of truth? That which corresponds to reality. Asaph was only thinking, I'm here for 70 years. What good is it following the Lord? I'm not getting anything out of it now. So he's not thinking eternally. Now he is, and he recognizes that. Now he's turning the corner. He's turning the corner. You see, when we think like this, when we're embittered, it leads to anger, it leads to envy, it leads to self-pity. And invariably, you will end up finding fault with God because he's not doing it right. Anybody been there? Of course you have. Of course you have. This is a very, very common human thing. Asaph is not different than you and I. He's just sharing how he feels. He's drawing near to God. He's speaking to God, but he's listening to God. He's listening to God. He's speaking and he's listening. And now he's fleshing this out. He's fleshing this out. So let's take a look at where it leads him. Now he turns the corner and now he comes into a state of worship. He says, nevertheless, I'm continually with you. You hold my right hand. The word nevertheless, what does that mean? Nevertheless, although I suffer and the wicked seem to prosper, in light of that, nevertheless, I'm continually with you. You hold my right hand. In other words, you have not abandoned me. I don't necessarily feel your blessing materially or maybe even health-wise, but you're still with me. You guide me with your counsel, and afterwards you will receive me into glory. In other words, I may not experience any tangible reward in this life, but I will when you receive me into glory. He's looking to a future blessing. Verse 25, whom have I in heaven but you? There's nothing on earth that I desire besides you. In other words, the greatest reward is not a pony or a nice house or great health. The greatest reward is I get you. I get you. And there's nothing on earth that I desire besides that. Although I just confess that I've whined for the last so many weeks and charged you with injustice. But he's come to his senses now. See that? He's come out of that. Nothing on earth I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. In verse 26, he actually confesses that I will screw this up again. My heart and my flesh, they may fail. I may drift from you. I may go through this same process again. I may drop dead, but you are my portion forever. He's entering into worship here. And now he says, for behold, those who are far from you shall perish. He sums it all up. He wraps it up. Those who are far from you will perish. You will put an end to whoever is unfaithful to you. Doesn't matter how much money they have. Doesn't matter how fat and sleek they are. Doesn't matter how they get away with murder. Doesn't matter. They won't. You'll put an end. But as for me, it's good to be near you. I've made the Lord, I've made you, God, my refuge, that I may tell of your work. So in other words, he's saying, my happiness is not rooted in the stuff that I get or my health. My happiness is rooted in the fact that you're my refuge. And I'm going to rest there. And I'm going to tell people of your good works. See how that all works? He enters, draws near. He speaks his peace. He vents, he emotes. He listens, and then he surrenders. And then he receives that peace that only Christ can bring. Have you made the Lord God your refuge? That's a yes-no question. I cannot answer that for you. I don't know your heart. I do know this. I know this for a fact, and I'm not a prophet. Every single one of you will experience at some point in time what Asaph experienced. All of you, to one degree or another. All of you. I became a follower of Christ in 1988. I was 21 years old. I knew what Jesus did for me on the cross, and it made sense to me, so I trusted him. I felt compelled. The Holy Spirit drew me, and I trusted him. I prayed to receive Christ. I was baptized the next year. I was married, and then God drew me into ministry. I felt compelled to serve him in a vocational capacity, and so I began doing so in 1998, 7-8, somewhere around there. And during that time was about the time my wife got sick in 1998, and she was finally diagnosed in 2004 with Lyme disease. 6 years, no diagnosis. 6 years of dozens and dozens and dozens of trips to the doctor about migraine headaches, about sleeplessness, about joint pain, about muscle pain, about neurological feeling of flames in the arms, about this, about that, about stomach issues, about everything. And finally, in 2004, the doctor said, "There's nothing wrong with you. This is psychosomatic." And I don't remember the year. I just remember the circumstance. It's probably 2002, 2003, in the middle of the night. I'm woken up out of a deep sleep to the sound of my wife retching over the toilet. So I get up, here we go again, walk into the bathroom, get a washcloth, run it under cold water, and just sit behind my wife and stroke her hair and try to comfort her, because there's nothing I can do. I've been praying since 1998, and there's nothing but silence. And she gets up, and she goes back to bed after about an hour. And I turn on the lights, and I'm just going to clean things up. And I look into the toilet, and I see that it's red. I didn't know that she had taken a Tylenol, which was coated with a red food coloring, and that's what that was. I didn't know. I thought it was blood. And I became furious. And you know me. I don't hide emotions well. And my wife could sense my anger. I was doing one of these. And I was swearing under my breath. And I was shaking. And she melted down. She goes, "You're not helping me. Your anger doesn't make me feel better. It just makes everything worse." And so now I'm feeling anger. I'm feeling guilt because of my anger, because my anger is harming my wife. And I just sat there in the bathroom, put the toilet seat down, and I just sat there and I put my hands over my head and I just talked to God. I did what Asaph did. I said, "I don't get this.
I'm angry right now, but I can't figure out who I'm angry with. I'm not angry at my wife, like she woke up and chose to be stricken with some disease. We don't know what it is. I'm not angry at her, but I'm mad as hell right now. And then the Holy Spirit just spoke to me. Brooks, your issue is you're mad at me. Yeah, I am. I chose to go into ministry to serve you and to preach the gospel. And ever since I started to serve you, it's just one body blow after another. One body blow. And you're not even hitting me. You're hitting her. Just take it on me. Beat me for a change. I'm tired of watching my wife suffer. And then I confessed, Lord, I know. All these scriptures started pouring into my head. Now this is the part where I shut up and I listen. And these scriptures started pouring into my head. As Christ was perfected through suffering, so will you be. I don't get to not suffer. Romans 8, verse 18. I don't consider this present suffering worth being compared to the glory that will be revealed revealed to us. Romans 8:28, the Apostle Paul says that God works all things for the good of those who love him and have been called according to his purpose, that they might be conformed to his likeness and image. Everything. Yes, your wife's undiagnosed disease is working itself out for your good and her good and your kids' good and this church's good. It's working itself out for his glory and your glory. But you might not see it for many, many years. You might not see it until you're in glory. The verse that Rodney read during the worship set, Romans 8:31 through the end of the chapter. How will God, having given us his son, not give us everything else? There's nothing that can separate you from the love of God that's in Christ. Brooks, this sickness can't separate you from the love of God that's in Christ. In fact, it's going to draw you closer to Christ. I'm going to use all of this for your glory and for his glory. But hold on, because the ride's going to be hard. But in the end, I will receive glory and praise. And he has. He has. My wife still doesn't feel all that great. She's got her life back. But I don't feel the same way Asaph did on the front end of this psalm. I feel the way he did on the back end of the psalm. I see what he's doing. I don't enjoy suffering any more than you do. But what circumstances gives you cause to doubt God's goodness? And I ask what, not if, because I know that you're experiencing something or you have in the past. Is it an illness? I got a text from somebody whose husband's been ill for over a year and a half, and she wants to know, we need help understanding God's silence. That's not different than Asaph. Went to the hospital and visited someone who's covered with 52% of her body with burns. And she has a loved one who's angry with God because can't figure out why would God allow this to happen. I've counseled various people over the years who have shared with me how they were sexually abused. And they want to know, why would God allow that to happen? I don't know. I do not have any answers. But I worship a God who knows why. So we're called to enter the sanctuary like Asaph and to think eternally. Speak to God, listen to God, and surrender. But here's a question. What if you enter, quote unquote, the sanctuary and you see and you hear nothing? Crickets. Okay, God, I'm here. I voiced my complaint to you. Now what? Crickets. What does Paul mean when he says, don't set your eyes on earthly things, but on things that are above? If you're having trouble hearing from God, look to the cross. Look to the cross. As the ushers come forward to hand out communion,
We're going to celebrate that as a family of believers right now. The bread, which represents Jesus' body, which was broken for you, and his blood, which represents his blood, which was shed for the forgiveness of sins. So take these, hold them. I'll come back and direct you after a worship song here. But I want you to meditate on something right now. If you're having a difficult time focusing and hearing from God in the midst of your pain, in the midst of the injustice, in the midst of the suffering, the illness, whatever, look to the cross, fix your eyes upon Jesus, the author and perfecter of your faith, who the joy set before him endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the Father, and currently gives intercession for you. Hebrews 12, verse 2. But think this through. At the cross, did not the wicked appear to prosper? Yes? At the cross, did not the righteous, the only righteous one in the history of the world, appear to suffer? Not appeared, he did suffer. At the cross, the greatest injustice that's ever occurred in the history of humanity became the greatest source of glory in the history of humanity. You remember what Asaph's original complaint was? The wicked are prospering. Do you know who prospers because of the cross? The wicked. The wicked prosper. That's the whole point of the gospel. God did not come to save the righteous, but to save the wicked. And as you hold this juice and as you hold this bread, remember that all of the injustice that you experience, all the injustice that you've perpetrated against other people, all of that was poured out upon Christ that you and I might receive his righteousness, that justice might be done, but not done against us. Be very, very careful about demanding justice, because you might find that the sword of God's justice is sheathed in your own heart. But what Christ did was he sheathed the justice of God in his own heart in our stead, that he might grant to us his pardon and his righteousness. Let the cross and what Christ did make sense of injustice and human suffering. Not tit for tat. It's not algebra. 3x or 3 times x equals 6, solve for x equals 2. It's not that simple. But know this, all injustice and all suffering, God overrules, and the cross is the greatest demonstration of that. So meditate on those things as we sing, and then we'll come back and celebrate the Lord's Supper together.